They're so patriotic. I think I messed up. I was saving my patriotic sermon for next week. Maybe I should have done it this week. Or maybe I should have done two. But we are talking about here the birth of a nation. This morning, continuing to talk about the birth of Israel. Next week, I am planning to talk about the birth of America and the Christian influence on America. So if you're of the persuasion that a pastor should never comment on culture, you probably should miss next week, because we might be going a little bit in the unwoke, un-PC direction next week. Can you guys handle that? More on that coming. But here we're talking about the birth of a nation, the nation of Israel, which in essence is what the book of Genesis is about. The title of our message this morning is Great Advice. Great Advice. God, at this point in the book of Genesis, has raised up the nation of Israel through His work and His promises through the three patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now God's agenda is to preserve Israel. And the instrument that He uses for that is Joseph. And so the book of Genesis concludes in that last section with the Joseph story. Genesis 37 is a record of Joseph's betrayal by his brothers, which actually is a good thing when you look at the big picture, because that's what got him sold as a slave into Egypt. Genesis 37, the place where Israel is going to be preserved, as we've been studying. Genesis 38 is a description of what would have happened to Israel had God left them in Canaan. They would have become just like their Canaanite neighbors. So God had to incubate them for 400 years in a place called Goshen in Egypt. And He also, in the midst of all of this, has to provide for them in the midst of worldwide famine, which we're going to start reading about here in Genesis 41. But it's in Genesis 39 that Joseph is falsely accused of a crime, the crime of rape, which gets him thrown into prison, but that's a good thing when you look at the big picture. Because it's in prison that God gives Joseph an ability to interpret dreams. He interprets the butler's dream, fulfilled in 3 days, the baker's dream, fulfilled in 3 days. And then the butler is let out of prison. Joseph says, "Remember me when you get out." And the butler says, "No problem." And then he forgot about Joseph for 2 years. But that also is a good thing when you look at the big picture, because the timing of God now comes into focus as the butler hears about Pharaoh's dreams, which he's troubled by. And then the butler says to Pharaoh, "I know a guy that can help you with this." And so Joseph is brought out of prison, and now he's standing before the most powerful man in the known world from a human perspective, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Joseph is able to successfully interpret Pharaoh's dreams, just as he interpreted successfully the dreams of the baker and the butler. Baker's dream, butler's dream, fulfilled in 3 days. Pharaoh's dream concerns a longer increment of time. 7 years of prosperity are coming in Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine. And because Pharaoh recognizes that only Joseph and Joseph's God was able to decipher these dreams, he takes Joseph and he puts him into a position of power. Joseph in chapter 41 moves from the prison to the palace, from the prison to the pinnacle. And he had given Pharaoh an exhortation and advice concerning what to do in the midst of these coming 7-year increments. I mean, if the 3-day increments concerning the butler and the baker happened, then 14 years total is not a problem for Joseph either in terms of prophecy. And essentially the advice is, during the years of prosperity, 7 years that are coming upon Egypt, you, Pharaoh, need to store up. Because those 7 years of prosperity are going to be followed by 7 years of adversity. And you need to use the times of prosperity to prepare how to feed the known world during these coming times of adversity. Pharaoh is blown away by all of this. And he takes Joseph and he puts him in charge of the whole project. So Joseph at age 30 has his life finally starts to make sense. All of the adversities that he's gone through are to prepare him for this point in time where he's elevated from the prison to the palace, from the prison to the pinnacle. And Genesis 41, and I'm hoping, Lord willing, to finish Genesis 41 today. I can't promise that, but I'm going to sure try hard. Genesis 41 concludes with Joseph's activities. What does he do with this newfound position? And we have a description of it, and we pick it up here with verse 53, where we learn what Joseph does once the famine begins. Verses 53 and 54, we have the end of the fat years, 7 years of prosperity coming to an end, and now the beginning of the lean years, verse 54. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 41. Notice, if you will, verse 53. When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end. So why did these 7 years of plenty come to an end? Because that's what Joseph said would happen under the power of God. And this, by the way, is how you recognize a true prophet from a false prophet. If a prophet is speaking for God, exactly what they said will materialize. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, God is going to give the following criteria for determining if a prophet is true or false. And by the way, notice the specificity of Joseph's prophecy. 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of adversity. And if 6 years of each had happened, Joseph could have been identified as a false prophet. A lot of people today are claiming to be prophets, giving predictions, but their prophecies are so general and there's so many loopholes in them, you can almost drive a Mack truck through the language. I look at some of the prophecies of alleged prophets like Nostradamus, and to be honest with you, I'm not impressed with them at all, because they're very general and very generic. You'll notice the Bible makes specific predictions. Here is the criteria for a true prophet. It says in Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22, you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word of the Lord, or the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. God is omniscient. God knows everything. And if someone claims to be a prophet speaking for God and that thing doesn't materialize, as I can show you in the kingdom of the cults, littered with false predictions. Related to when Jesus was going to come back, related to who was going to win the Civil War. you immediately look at such predictions and you dismiss them as not being from God, having failed the standard, failed the criteria. Joseph satisfies the criteria because he is speaking for God, and exactly what Joseph said would happen, happened. You're going to have these 7 fat years of prosperity, but they will not last forever. They will come to an end. And just like clockwork, that's what transpired in the land of Egypt. One of the things that's important to recognize in all of this is prosperity does not last forever. We have a tendency to think as Americans that we have some kind of divine right to prosperity. The prosperity that we're enjoying today is always going to be there. And that is not necessarily the case. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5 says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens." How important it is to build our lives on ironclad promises, not on things that you could have one day and then they could disappear. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17 says, "Instruct those who are rich," and by the way, if a person is rich, that is not inherently a sin. The Bible never condemns money. It does condemn the love of money, but not the mere possession of it. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world," Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, "not to be conceited." In other words, don't think you're more important than someone else because you have more money than them. Or, and here's the really critical part that I'm trying to make, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. I mean, why is it foolish to fix one's hope on the uncertainty of riches? Because riches are uncertain, according to the Bible. Well, then who do we fix our hope on? But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Our hope as Christians is not on whether interest rates are going to go down. Our hope as Christians is not based on whether we're going to get independent oil exploration. Our hope as Christians is not based on which political party controls the White House. Now, don't get me wrong, all of those things are critical. But that's not our hope. Our hope is in God, who cannot lie. He does not change, Malachi 3 verse 6 says. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if that is my hope, and you can take away my health, you can take away my wealth, you can incarcerate me, but you can't destroy my hope that's within me, because my hope within me never came from those things that have been taken away. They come from an unchanging God. And here all of Egypt is now moving from a time of prosperity into adversity, because wealth can disappear. Joseph said it would after the 7 fat years had run their course. And now what Egypt begins to enter into, verse 54, is the 7 lean years. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 54 says, "And when the 7 years of famine began to come," just as Joseph said, "there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread." Now, notice, first of all, this expression, verse 54, "just as Joseph had said." Think how much credibility Joseph would have had if the prophecy didn't happen. Joseph would have no credibility at all. The Bible would have no credibility whatsoever. And what you have to understand is so much of the scripture, the 66 books of the Bible that we do have, stakes its credibility on its ability to predict the future. Jesus in the upper room laid down the gauntlet in this regard. This is what he said to the disciples that were huddled with him in the upper room. He says, from now on, John 13, verse 19, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He, a divine title, I am. And if that weren't enough, he said one chapter later, John 14, verse 29, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. And what Jesus is saying here to the disciples in the upper room is, I'm going to lay down for you some short-term predictions, many of which are going to happen this week, Passion Week, relative to my death, relative to who's going to kill me, relative to who's going to betray me, relative to how many times I'm going to be denied by Peter, relative to my resurrection from the dead, relative to my ascension back to the Father's right hand. Here come the predictions. I'm going to make them to you in order, in a very tight chronology, and when these predictions start to materialize, you're going to know exactly who I am. I am He. I am God. So Jesus here staked His whole reputation on His capacity to predict the future, in this case, short-term predictions. And I'm here to tell you, folks, that every single thing that Jesus told these 11, Judas having left the room, 11 disciples left, everything happened. In fact, it happened with such ironclad precision that they left the upper room with no ambiguity in their mind concerning who Jesus was. And I know that for a fact because most of them, in fact all of them, went out to die. Every single one of them died of unnatural causes as martyrs. The only exception would be John, who was very stubborn and wouldn't die. They kept trying to boil him to death, and the guy wouldn't die. Talk about a stubborn person. So they marooned him on the island of Patmos, which is what Domitian did to troublemakers, domestic terrorists, I guess we could call these guys. And yet, it was there on the island of Patmos that John received the final revelation called the Book of Revelation. I mean, consider this list. This is all documented in Fox's Book of Martyrs. It tells you what happened to these disciples. James, the son of Alphaeus, went to Jerusalem and was clubbed to death. These were the men that Jesus spoke to in the upper room. Simon the Zealot went to Jerusalem and he was martyred. James, the son of Zebedee, went to Jerusalem and was executed. His execution is actually recorded in the book of Acts early on. Thaddeus went to Mesopotamia and was beaten to death. Peter went to Babylon. Some have also argued he went to Rome, where he was crucified upside down. Matthew went to Tehran, what now is Tehran, and was beheaded. John went to Asia Minor, was marooned on the island of Patmos. He was the last living apostle, pastoring in Ephesus towards the end of his life, and he was fried in boiling oil. Philip went to East Turkey, where he was tortured and crucified. Thomas went to India and was speared. Bartholomew went to India and he was flayed, which is a form of execution that's so grotesque, I couldn't even describe it in a family audience like this. Andy was crucified. Andrew went to Ukraine, Russia, Greece, where he was hanged. Just keep this in mind when you think you're having a bad day. And I'm here to tell you that it is completely and totally inconceivable for these men to obey Jesus to the point of death if they thought he was a false teacher, because his prophecies never materialized. Jesus staked his reputation on his capacity to predict the future. And if the Bible does this about the prophecies that have come true already, many of them have, that certainly builds our confidence, doesn't it, of the prophecies yet to come. There are vast amounts of scripture yet to be fulfilled. And how do I know those prophecies are going to come to pass? When it talks about we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, why would I believe that's going to happen? When it talks about we're going to be caught up in the rapture and be taken to heaven before the wrath of God hits planet Earth, why would I believe such a thing? Why would I believe in a coming 7-year tribulation period on planet Earth? Because I have a track record of fulfilled prophecy. That's why the more you can give yourself to this subject of prophecy, I happen to be a fan of this particular book here by the late John Walvoord, where he goes through the entire Bible, notice the title, Every Prophecy of the Bible, and shows how every prophecy that's ever been given has happened. The more you can give yourself to that kind of study, the more you start to realize God means what he says and says what he means. When he says something is going to happen, it's going to happen, so I better take him seriously concerning the things that haven't happened yet, that are yet to come. Jesus staked his reputation on his capacity to predict the future. Joseph does the exact same thing. Back to verse 54 of Genesis chapter 41. It says, and the 7 years of famine began to come just as Joseph had said. Then there was a famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. So it wasn't just Egypt that went into this famine. It was the known world, Egypt being the key empire of that time period. But there was bread in Egypt. Why? Because Joseph told Pharaoh, this is what you should do. You need to use the 7 fat years to prepare for the 7 thin years that are coming. Now you have a pretext for Joseph's brothers traveling from Canaan to Egypt to receive grain in the midst of famine. Aha! That's how God was going to all along get Israel out of Canaan, where they would have morally self-destructed, into Egypt. He was going to use this famine to do it. Joseph was the instrument. It's just God in the front end didn't tell Joseph everything he was going to do. I mean, his life didn't make any sense to him because he kept having problem after problem, setback after setback. But when you step back and you look at the big picture, you see God was in control of everything. And he was orchestrating his preordained conclusion. And his only instruction to Joseph was not to understand everything that's happening to you, but just to trust my character and my power. Is that not God's exhortation to us today? There are all kinds of things that come into your life that you really don't understand. And we say to the Lord, Lord, I don't understand. And the Lord says, I never called you to understand. What I called you to do is trust me. Because I'm up to things that probably if I explained them to you on the front end, you wouldn't understand them anyway. And even if you did understand them, you wouldn't walk by faith. You'd walk by understanding. So Joseph's life is just a tremendous example for us living in the nasty now and now to trust God in the midst of circumstances that are completely and totally beyond our comprehension. We're always asking, Lord, why? And God is saying, I'm not going to answer why all the time. The question I'm going to answer is who? I want you to trust me because I have the character and I have the power to pull these things together. Just trust me. Walk with me by faith. My ways are a lot higher than yours. In fact, as the heavens are higher than the earth, Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says, God's ways are higher than ours. Walk with me, trust me, believe me, trust my character, trust my power, and in the end, you'll get it. At the right time, you'll get it. Joseph here is getting it. But it took from age 17 to age 30 to get to that point. So what a man of God Joseph is. The story goes on, and we learn here about the Egyptians' response to these 7 years of famine that have followed the 7 years of plenty. Notice, first of all, Pharaoh's command, verse 55. We have the timing of the command, the circumstances of the command, and the command itself. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 55. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, whatever he says, you shall do." So the timing is now the years of scarcity have come. In fact, they're so intense, these years of scarcity, no one could even remember anymore the good old days with the prosperity. And the circumstances are the people of the earth are crying out for bread. The people of Egypt are crying out for relief in the midst of adverse circumstances. Some of the best words you could ever know are as follows. I got these from the hockey coach that led our American hockey team to a surprising victory against the Russians in 1980. In fact, there's a whole movie done about this hockey team. I think Kurt Russell plays the role of the hockey coach, and he sort of comes into the locker room just before the big match against the Russians when the Americans were expected to lose, and he kind of gives that pregame speech that really good coaches know how to give. How to motivate players to perform at a level that's really above their abilities. I won't give you the whole speech, but he comes in and he says, "Great opportunities are born from great circumstances." And he says, "You have something before you here that is completely and totally unique. You have an opportunity. And now there's an opportunity for greatness because of unique circumstances." That's what Joseph had. He had the opportunity for greatness. God had the ability to showcase his glory through Joseph for greatness because of this complete and total unique opportunity that had now been presented. And so it's tempting to look at a thing like this and say, well, here come the years of adversity. What a downer. But what God is able to do in the midst of these unique circumstances is a unique opportunity for God himself and Joseph. And this becomes a completely different way of looking at problems. Rather than seeing problems as some sort of unwanted intruder, which is our natural reaction, circumstances come into our life that's way bigger than us. We don't know how we're going to navigate our way through this. You instead look at those circumstances as, well, here comes the opportunity. Here comes the opportunity for something big. Here comes the opportunity for something great. You know, as much as the world bemoaned the COVID lockdown situation back in 2020, as people's freedoms were cut short and told you can't go here or there, you can't go to church, you can't do this, you can't do that, the lockdown. I'm here to tell you that that was a unique set of circumstances that allowed God to work in ways that I don't think he would have worked outside of those circumstances. Did you know, and I've try to be a student of this as I've talked to different ministries around the country. Did you know that every single faithful Bible teaching ministry, every single one of them that I know of, expanded during that time period. In every category that you can measure. I mean, finances expanded. People tuning into their online ministries expanded. People becoming aware of who they are expanded. And that happened here at Sugarland Bible Church. We're still enjoying some of the ramifications of that, even though we're now in the year 2024. I mean, every single category, things went up, not down. And yet it's so tempting to look at the struggle of the Christian in the midst of those and just be a real, you know, Debbie Downer. Be a real pessimillennialist, as sometimes we're accused of. Ah, everything's gone to hell in a handbasket. And it had. The devil was working. But every time Satan plays his hand, God does something bigger. I mean, isn't that what the Bible teaches? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? May it never be. But when sin does abound, grace has a tendency to abound even more. So I don't know what darkness, what dark place, what valley, you know, you're in the midst of. I know a lot of people are in very difficult times right now. I read the prayer requests that you send in. I would encourage us all to look at those things as opportunities for God to work in ways that are outside of our normal expectations. Well, yeah, but Pastor, aren't you afraid of the next big virus that's coming, whatever it is? I guess they're talking about the bird flu now. More lockdowns, more this, more that. Well, after seeing what God did in 2020, I'm almost saying to myself, well, Satan, bring it on. Because God is going to do things. God is doing things in the midst of this famine that are glorifying himself through Joseph that he would not do otherwise. And so here is Pharaoh's command. We have the timing. We have the unique circumstances. And then Pharaoh gives the greatest advice a human being could give. That's why I entitled this sermon, Great Advice. Concerning Joseph, Pharaoh says, whatever he says, do it. Look at verse 55. Last part of the verse. It says, and Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do. Now, why would Pharaoh say that? Because Pharaoh had complete confidence in Joseph because he saw in Joseph something bigger than Joseph. When Joseph was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and give him advice or exhortations politically in the midst of these coming prophecies, 7 years of abundance, 7 years of adversity. This is what Pharaoh said, you might recall, back in verse 38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Now, Pharaoh being a pagan, not a member of Sugarland Bible Church, didn't understand it was the Holy Spirit in Joseph that gave him this ability. He doesn't have a Trinitarian theology. He comes from Egypt. Polytheism. Many gods. He says, whatever's going on in this guy, and he saw something supernatural in it, it's obviously bigger than him. So he mislabels it, as an unbeliever would, a spirit of the divine gods, but we as Christians know exactly who it was that was giving Joseph this insight. It was the spirit of the living God. And so as the good times are followed by the bad times, Pharaoh gives some tremendous advice. He says, whatever he says to do in the midst of this, do it. Now, there is a view today in some of our circles related to typology, where we try to see too much into prefigurements of Jesus. And sort of as a reaction to that, people will say, well, you can't accept something as a type of the coming Jesus unless the New Testament draws the connection for us with the word typology. So Noah's Ark we can see as a type of salvation because 1 Peter uses the expression antitoupon correspondence. But people have told me, many people in our camp, that you can't see Joseph as some sort of type of Jesus because the word type correspondence doesn't connect the dots for us in the New Testament. But I think this, in response to that, that there is a sort of typology that you don't even know is there. I mean, as you read the story of Joseph, you're seeing an amazing man. But you don't really know that this is some kind of type or prefigurement of Jesus Christ until Jesus comes on the scene thousands of years later. And then when you look at Jesus' life, you can see patterns and parallels going back to what was prefigured in the life of Joseph. And so I think that this is that kind of typology. We don't know it's a type of Jesus until Jesus shows up and does so many things similar to Joseph's life where we could say, you know what, I didn't know it at the time before the time of Christ. I didn't know Joseph was a type of Christ, but now I see it. And it's sort of a different way of looking at typology where I don't have to see the word type in the New Testament to see Joseph as a type of Jesus, if that makes any sense at all. I believe it's in that sense, even though I don't see the word type in the New Testament connecting Jesus with Joseph, that Joseph is kind of a hidden type of Jesus. I wouldn't know that until Jesus showed up. But when I start to read Joseph's story and Jesus' historical account, I can see some obvious connections that the Holy Spirit was making. It's typology in that sense that Joseph becomes a type of Jesus. And when Jesus resurrected from the dead, he was walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he was explaining to them, Luke 24, verse 27, Luke 24, verse 44, how all of the things that Jesus had gone through were already spoken in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the three major divisions of Hebrew Bible. He's saying the whole scripture, Hebrew Bible, points towards me. What Jesus is explaining to the disciples is, I am the only person in the history of mankind that has entered this world and fulfilled a script written way in advance about me. And there's no doubt that Jesus was referring to, as he was speaking to the disciples, and by the way, we're not told what the conversation was like. We're not given the whole conversation. People often ask, if you could be in on one conversation between Jesus and the disciples, and you could be like a fly on the wall, and you could hear the whole thing, what would you pick? Some would say, I'll take the upper room. Others would say, I'll take the Sermon on the Mount. I'll tell you what I would say, I'll take the Emmaus Road. Because I would love to be a fly on the wall and hear that conversation where Jesus connected the dots between himself and the Old Testament to such an extent that Luke tells us concerning the disciples that their hearts were burning within them. What a conversation that would be. And I think, not being there, of course, I mean, I'm not that old, but I think this is the kind of thing that he was talking about. Yes, there's the obvious messianic prophecies like Isaiah 53 and things like that. But there's also embedded in scripture hidden typology that when it occurred first, you didn't recognize it as a type of the Messiah. But now that the Messiah has showed up, you can look backward to the life of Joseph and many other biblical characters for that matter, and see that the Holy Spirit embedded in those historical accounts types of the coming Messiah. When did Joseph begin his ministry? Age 30 over Egypt. When did Jesus begin his ministry? Age 30. Joseph took a Gentile bride. Boy, that kind of sounds like someone else I know. Jesus Christ, who took a Gentile bride. Joseph has a name that's uncertain, as he was renamed by Pharaoh. Kind of sounds like Jesus when he comes back. It's going to have a name that no one knows but him and the Father. And we can just go through this and show example after example after example of this embedded or hidden typology. We can actually make an entire list of these things. A lot of your very good study Bibles have done that. A lot of people have sent me different things showing me their list. I would encourage you to make your own list. I mean, what are the parallels between Joseph, a hidden type, and Jesus? Because when Jesus showed up, the typology is no longer hidden. You're just looking retrospectively. Hindsight, they say, is 20/20, right? And you're saying the parallels were there all along. Well, one of the parallels is something that Jesus' own mother said to him. Remember that? John chapter 2, the first public miracle that Jesus performed, the transforming of water into wine at Cana of Galilee. Everybody knows that story. You know, unbelievers, they do know a few things about the Bible. They know the passage that says, don't judge. Take it a little out of context, but they know that one. And then the story of Jesus turned the water into wine, they know about that one. So here is Jesus at his first public miracle. We don't know it's a miracle yet, it's just a wedding. And they run out of wine. And Jesus' mother, present also, says these words. It says, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Talk about great advice to follow. You run into a problem, you have no idea how it's going to be fixed, and you bring it to the attention of the Lord. You know, most of us don't do that. We try to fix the problem in our own natural self, but not Jesus' mother, Mary. I mean, here's a problem. She doesn't know how it's going to get fixed. She just takes it to the Lord because she understood who the Lord was. And then a few verses later in John chapter 2 verse 5, now his mother is sort of exhorting the wine servants, stewards, wedding servants. And it says in John chapter 2 verse 5, his mother said to his servants, whatever he says, I don't know what he's going to say. I don't know how he's going to fix this. But whatever he says, do it. I find that absolutely fascinating because that's exactly what Pharaoh said of Joseph. I don't know what's going to happen here, but whatever he tells you to do, do it, because he has something inside of him that I haven't graduated from the right schools yet. I don't know it's the Holy Spirit, but I'm misinterpreting it through my Egyptian polytheistic pantheon. Whatever it is greater than himself. And whatever he tells you to do, all over Egypt, you should do exactly what he said. That's another parallel between between Pharaoh and what he says concerning Joseph and Jesus' own mother. Is that advice that you follow in your life? The first part of it being, if you have a problem, is Jesus the first person you go to for an answer? Or have you exhausted yourself with human options? Where God kind of lets you dangle a little while. And then when he realizes that you realize, because the issue isn't God, he always has the answer. The issue is us. He's got to let us kind of dog paddle for a while until we figure out we're tired. And then once we figure out we're tired, then he comes in with the solution, and we go to him with the solution because we're out of options. I mean, what kind of Christian are you? Are you the person that dog paddles for 45 minutes, or are you the person that goes to the Lord first of all, immediately with an answer to the problem? You know, my wife was a lifeguard years back, and she took lifeguard lessons, and anybody that's a lifeguard understands that when someone is drowning, I mean, the last thing you do is you don't rush out there and sort of put yourself in harm's way, because they're sort of in a state of desperation, the drowning victim. And they'll just kind of, in their desperation, they'll pull down the rescuer with them because they're panicked. What you have to do is you have to let them run out of choices, run out of options, run out of energy. And then you bring to them the rescue or the solution, and because they're so exhausted, they're ready to receive. I remember when I was growing up in the Huntington Beach area, I never really did any surfing. My center of gravity is a little too high for that. But I did do something called boogie boarding. And I remember being out there one particular day, and a man just started calling for help. He just kept saying, "Help, help." And I could tell from the weakness of his voice that he was out of options. And so fortunately I was able to extend the boogie board to him. He just sort of put his whole body on it like a exhausted victim. And I was able to pull him to the shore. And then he kind of gets out, and I think he was embarrassed. He's still panting, and he just kind of walks away without saying thank you, you know, which I don't, that's okay, I don't need a thank you. But I think the whole experience was sort of embarrassing for him. But that's sort of what the Lord is like with us. You know, he's just waiting for us to run out of energy, run out of options, run out of choices, because then we have a mindset that we need to be rescued. Mary is so impressive with Jesus by way of faith because she doesn't go through all those steps first. She just turns the problem over to Jesus. And we should be more like Mary. We would save ourselves a lot of trouble if we were like that. And then she just says to the people in charge, "I don't know how he's going to fix this problem, but whatever he tells you to do, do it." What great advice for us to follow. Whatever he says, I don't need to know the answer. Whatever he tells us to do, let's just do it. And that is prefigured, I believe, through Pharaoh pointing to Joseph. Whatever he says, just do it. And Jesus, I believe, on the Emmaus Road, connected the dots with the disciples in terms of a hidden prefigurement. And it was so powerful what he was communicating that their hearts were burning within them. And so now we move to verse 56, where we see what they're supposed to do, which is the selling of the grain. Notice verse 56, we have a statement of fact. Verse 56, "When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened the storehouse and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in all the land of Egypt." Now, I want to make you aware of something. We have studied the global flood in this book. I think it might have been a few years back when we were in those chapters, but early Genesis talks about a deluge, a flood in Noah's day that covered the face of the whole earth. We believe that because of the way the flood is described in Genesis 17, 19 through 23, which says they, that's the flood waters, rose greatly on the earth. All the high mountains under the entire heaven were covered. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. everything on dry land that had breath in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Kind of looks like the flood covered the whole world. What would you say? But there's a lot of people that say, no, the flood never covered the whole earth. This is what's called the local flood theory. I'll drop a name. Dr. Hugh Ross of Reasons to Believe Ministries does not believe that the flood covered the whole world. He thinks it was local rather than universal or global. And I bring this up because this is the passage right here, verse 56 and verse 57, that they use to argue that the floodwaters never really covered the whole world. It was sort of like a overflowing of a bathtub in Mesopotamia, but it never covered the whole world. Leupold responds to this in his Genesis commentary, and he just notes the Hebrew. It's quoted as follows, all the high mountains under all the heavens, which is Genesis 7 verse 19. Leupold says one of these expressions alone would almost necessitate the impression that the author contends to convey the absolute universality of the flood. Yet, since all is known to be used in a relative sense, and you're seeing that right here in verse 56, that's why I'm bringing it up. All doesn't mean all. All can mean just in Egypt. Yet since all is known to be used in a relative sense, the writer, Moses, removes all ambiguity by adding the phrase, under all the heavens, a double all, which in Hebrew is kol. A double all cannot allow for so relative a sense. It almost constitutes a Hebrew superlative. Now what is a Hebrew superlative? It's the ultimate. It's like saying the Holy of Holies. When you use the expression Holy of Holies, you're not talking about a holy place. You're talking about the ultimate holy place. When Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that's a superlative. It's the ultimate. It's the zenith. It's the highest level. We're not talking about a king, but the ultimate king. We're not talking about a Lord, but the ultimate Lord. That is the significance in Genesis 7, verse 19, of a double all. He says a double all cannot allow for so relative a sense. It almost constitutes a Hebrew superlative. So we believe that the text, Genesis 7, verse 19, disposes of the question of the universality of the flood. Moses didn't say, let's put this into Texan. Can I do that? I'm trying to mix Hebrew with Texan. It's my own personal tongue, so bear with me. Moses doesn't say y'all. He says all y'all. Now, you guys know exactly what I mean by that. And as a guy coming from California to Texas, I didn't have the foggiest notion of the difference between y'all and all y'all. I almost needed like a lexicon to decipher California talk from Texas talk. Because y'all can mean a subgroup within a group. But when I say all y'all, that's everybody. So Moses is not just saying y'all in Genesis 7 verse 19. He's saying all y'all. In other words, the waters, all y'all, completely and totally covered the earth. That's Leupold's point. He says it almost constitutes a Hebrew superlative, so we believe that the text disposes of the question of the universality of the flood. Now, by way of objection to this interpretation, some who believe in a limited flood, Hugh Ross, Reasons to Believe Ministries, urge the fact that all is used in a relative sense As is the case in Genesis chapter 41 verse 57. That's why I'm bringing this up, because this is the neighborhood we're in. He would say, all is limited. And because it's limited here, because it's not talking about the whole earth, it's talking about the known world, it's talking about Egypt, that's what it means in Genesis 7. See the game that's being played here? The fact that all is used in a relative sense, as is clearly seen in passages such as Genesis 41 verse 57, that's where we are now, Exodus 9 verse 25, which I'll show you in a minute, Exodus 10, Deuteronomy 2, 1 Kings 10. I mean, it is true that sometimes all doesn't mean everything. Sometimes all can just mean y'all. However, we still insist on this fact could overthrow a single all, but never a double all, as our verse has it. In other words, Genesis 7 verse 19 doesn't just say y'all. It says all y'all. So all is used twice in Genesis 7. It's used once in Genesis 41. So you can't take a limited reading of all in Genesis 41 and export that back into Genesis 7 to argue for a local flood. You see the point that's being made here? I mean, it's very clear as you study this that all has a limited meaning. It's talking about the known world and Egypt. I mean, just look at the context. Verse 53, land of Egypt. Verse 54, all the land of Egypt. Verse 55, so when all of the land of Egypt was famished. Verse 56, and the famine was severe in all the land of Egypt. Verse 57, the people of all of the earth came to Egypt. The all there is limited by the word Egypt. There is no limitation in Genesis 7. It never says all the land of Turkey, all the land of Mesopotamia. It says all of the earth. There's no limitation on the word all. And if that weren't clear enough, there's a double all. So obviously the flood did not just cover a local area. The famine did. But not the flood. You can't use the famine as some sort of barometer for shrinking the flood, even though all is used in both passages. Exodus 9 verse 24 limits the use of all in the book of Exodus. It says it was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. There all is shrunk because of its reference to Egypt. So you're okay limiting all to all, y'all, instead of all y'all, because you have a limitation in Exodus 9, you have a limitation in Genesis 41, but you have no limitation in Genesis 7. And in fact, if that weren't enough, it doesn't even say y'all, it says all y'all. It's a double all. Now, why even bring this up? Because, and why would people believe in a local flood? Here's how it works, and here's why people believe in it. They've been told by the secularist of an interpretation of the fossil record explained in gradualism. The PhD stands in front of the class and says the fossil record is the result of billions and billions and billions of years. Now, that in and of itself is problematic because there are things in the fossil record where one animal is consuming another animal and they're fossilized in that condition. That doesn't speak of billions of years. That speaks of something that instantaneously hit the earth like a judgment, a worldwide flood. There are other things that you can find in the fossil record where an animal, a skeleton, has its back bowed way back. That doesn't lend itself to billions and billions of years. That lends itself to an interpretation that says a judgment hit planet Earth. But if you're taught over and over again that the fossil record is the result of billions and billions and billions of years of gradualism, then you get saved, then you become a Christian, your natural tendency is to take the truths of the Bible and merge them with what you think is a fact taught to you in your geology classroom. Now, I know a little something about this because I did this for years as a Christian. I was taught K through 12, public education. I'm a product of public education, that evolution is a fact. Well, then I heard the gospel and got saved and started to believe the Bible, and the Bible was teaching me something different. So for the early years of my Christian life, I was trying to synthesize evolution with the Bible. Because the Bible can't contradict evolution, because they told me K through 12, evolution is a fact. I mean, it took years under ministries like Henry Morris, Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, Institute of Creation Research, to undo the damage that was in my mind because of public schooling or secular education. This is why people push this local flood concept. They believe that whatever they were told in the public school classroom regarding an interpretation of the fossil record through gradualism over billions of years is ironclad 100% truth. And if that's true, I've got to take the catastrophic judgment of God, which allows me to interpret the data in the form of catastrophism rather than gradualism. I've got to take the clear teachings of Scripture, like the flood, and I've got to shrink the flood. Shrink the flood. Shrink the flood. Because if I shrink the flood, guess what? I've merged the two philosophies together in my mind. I can be a Christian. I believe in the flood. But I can also not appear like an ignoramus and contradict the interpretation of gradualism that I was given in secular education. And a lot of Christians are caught in this struggle. The truth of the matter is when you get saved, God has no interest in taking His truth to sort of paint over your secular assumptions. He is interested in taking a wrecking ball to your secular assumptions. And the sooner we wake up to that, the better. The more we're trying to play this game of I want a foot in both camps, the more we cannot progress in terms of our growth in Christ. I cannot progress in terms of my growth in Christ as long as I'm trying to make the Bible fit my secular understanding. Could it possibly be that the secularist is wrong and God is right? I don't know. Those people have a lot of degrees. They're on TV all the time. Well, who are you going to believe at the end of the day? A bunch of these guys looking at the data long after the fact that weren't present, or God Himself who says, I was there and I will tell you exactly how it happened. And whatever interpretation you're coming up with a fossil record, it better fit what God says rather than the other way around. So as much as I appreciate the work of Dr. Hugh Ross in a lot of different areas, intelligent design, those kinds of things, I do not promote his ministry in this church because he's doing this kind of thing with the Bible. Ken Ham, Henry Morris, etc. are on the right side of this. Dr. Hugh Ross is on the wrong side of it. And Dr. Hugh Ross teaches a lot of other things like death before Adam. That's not in the Bible. He teaches that each of the creation days is an age of time, not a 24-hour day. That's not in the Bible. Because Moses said, work 6 days and rest on the seventh, just like God did. I mean, that's a heck of a work week. 6 billion years, but at least I get a billion years of vacation. I mean, that doesn't even make any sense. So as we continue to progress in our growth in Christ, we need to have a mindset where we're taking the philosophies of man. That's what these things really are. the philosophies of the pagan mind masquerading as science. And we need to hold them hostile to biblical truth. And I need to do this not just in the area of origins. I need to do it in any area where God clearly has spoken. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 says, be careful about the babblings of science falsely called. Be careful about the profane babblings of science falsely called. There are many things today being promoted in the name of science that aren't science. It's man's opinions when the people promulgating these things weren't there. And there are credible explanations for the fossil record that harmonize with what God has said rather than violate it. That's the motive for this local flood. It's the text here that they use, verse 56 and 57, to try to argue for a local flood. And I'm explaining why we at Sugarland Bible Church are not going their direction. We're going God's direction. Can I get an amen, amen on that? Joseph responds, verse 56. You have a statement of fact, verse 56 of Genesis 41. When all the famine was spread over the face of the earth, then Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in all the land of Egypt. One more verse and we're finished with this chapter. This will only take 35 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. The foreigner's response, verse 57. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. God allowed this whole thing to happen to set the stage for the brothers and Israel to come from Canaan to the land of Egypt. That's the trajectory that's happening in the book of Genesis. That's why God allowed all of these things to happen. And Joseph is the intermediary. This now sets the stage for the visit of Joseph's brothers into the land of Egypt, which is going to be unfolded in the subsequent chapters. In this sense, Joseph is a savior. He is the savior for the nation of Israel, and he's the savior for all of the known world. Is that not typological of Jesus? Jesus is going to save Israel in the tribulation period. But before that, he's the savior of the whole world. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 says, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the savior of all men, especially believers. If Joseph is a type of Jesus and Joseph was the savior of the known world, then that typology is fleshed out because Jesus is the savior of the whole world. The whole world, as I speak, is savable. Now, they're not saved until they trust in the provision of Jesus. The whole world in this time of Joseph could be rescued. But they're not rescued until they come to Egypt, find the bread, store it up, and receive it. The whole world is savable but not saved in the same way until they place their personal faith in Jesus for salvation. This really fleshes out the typology. And it's a natural explanation of the gospel. Every single sin that you have ever committed, past, present, and future, has been paid for by Jesus. What a wonderful thing that is. But what is it if it's never received personally? God has no grandchildren. You cannot live off the faith of somebody else. You have to personally put your faith in Jesus for salvation, just as the world at this time had to receive the provision to be spared in the midst of these seven scarce years. So our exhortation for anyone that's listening, in the building, online, after the fact, via archive, is to place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. The Spirit of God has been dispatched into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they don't believe. The Spirit will bother a person until their dying day that they need to place their faith in Christ for salvation. But once a person dies without having done this, they enter the eternal realm where their situation cannot be reversed. This is why the Bible is very clear that today is the day of salvation. If the Spirit of God is placing you under conviction, our exhortation to you is to place your faith in Jesus, which will allow the fixing of a problem that you can't fix. He fixed it. But you have to receive what He has done as a gift, and the only way to receive this gift from God is to believe, meaning to trust in the one that He has sent. So that concludes Genesis chapter 41. Next week, we'll be going politically incorrect. And then we'll return to normal the following week, looking at Genesis 42. So you can read Genesis 42 in preparation for what's coming. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for your truth, your word, your work, how it speaks into our lives. Help us to draw close to you, particularly during this special time period where we celebrate the independence of our country. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said.